I concur with Stacy's prayer and the desire that we be edified as we worship together and study the Word of God together, and that our few minutes together will indeed edify us. And I hope that the lesson we have chosen tonight will be edifying to you. I know it's been edifying to me just to study it. Maybe because so it's come to my attention just in the past week, this issue that we're going to talk about tonight. It's one that you wouldn't think about, or maybe I wouldn't, in this day and time being a problem. 2 weeks ago, on January the 5th, we presented a lesson on how God answers prayers. You remember that? And we talked about different ways that God might answer our prayer in an effort to cause us not to get discouraged or to think that God's not hearing us if He doesn't answer our prayer the way we expect Him to answer our prayers. That particular study that we did, and I stated it at the beginning of the study, was not based on feelings, it was not based on personal testimony, it was based on the Word of God. This audience believes what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God. Inspired meaning God-breathed words and profitable for. This is why it's profitable for us to spend our time in the Word of God, because it's God-breathed words. Profitable for teaching and instruction, training and correction. Now, if people do not accept the concept of revelation, I don't mean the book of Revelation, that God revealed His will to prophets who wrote it down in what we call the Bible, obviously that particular lesson would not mean very much at all. And there is a school of philosophy, for example, called deism. We'll say a little bit more about that a little bit later. But in deism, deism doesn't deny there's a God. Deism may talk about God quite frequently, in fact. But deism denies that there is a revelation from God, an authoritative, inerrant revelation from God, which we call the Bible. They don't deny the Bible exists, but they don't look at it that way. And so to tell a deist, here's how God answers prayer because the Bible says it, to him would be illogical because he doesn't accept the Bible as the Word of God. Where you'd have to start with him is showing the Bible is indeed worthy of our confidence as the Word of God. The deist trusts for his guidance in two things, reason and the natural world, what we can learn from the natural world. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6. While Paul did not appeal to the reasoning of the philosophy of the Greek society, he did not say that the gospel he preached was unreasonable. In fact, over and over in the book of Acts, that's exactly what you see him doing. So while we depend on revelation, we also depend on reason. Unfortunately, a lot of religious people do not, and it gives religion a bad name. They depend purely on emotion and feelings and family and fear. Fear is a good motive, but you've got to have reason. And you'll note in 1 Corinthians 2:6, he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing over, but we speak God's wisdom. He goes on to explain in verse 9. He's talking about the gospel of Christ, not about heaven here. Verse 9. things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the hearts of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That's what God prepared for man through Christ Jesus and his death on the cross. And then he said, verse 10, for to us God revealed them. His wisdom God revealed to chosen men, prophets, through the Spirit, verse 10. And then he said, verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God none knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not that's not the Corinthians, but the prophets, those who God chose, we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So, while I am not a deist, I do believe in reason. And I also believe that we learn things from the natural world. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Romans 1 said the evidences for a divine being is so evident that they are without excuse to deny him. And that's based on creation, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 following. But while I do believe in reason, and I do believe we can learn things from looking at the world, not to the exclusion of a revelation that makes known to God, to us, God's character, how he treats me, what he expects of me, what my future is. And that's where this book comes in. Now, I mentioned to you that one of the reasons this lesson, preaching this lesson tonight, is because of some things that's happened this past week. I want you to look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now, Paul, you know, in this chapter, he is with the elders of a church. It's the kind of men normally we think are safe men. We can trust these men of all men. But you'll note he also says to these men, verse 28, to be on guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Be on guard for yourselves. Notice you will down in verse 29, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. We know that in the Ephesian church, sometime in their future, there were men claiming to be apostles, and they exposed them, according to Revelation chapter 2. And so, there's a warning right here to the elders, and as the elders teach the people, beware the kind of people that you might tend to really put your confidence in. And you would hope that elders would be those kind of men, and they ought to be. They're shepherds. But you're also aware of the fact that even among those who are walking in the faith at a time, they leave the faith and sometimes begin to embrace concepts and doctrines that are very foreign. Now here he says that they would speak perverse things. Look at 2 John. Look at 2 John verse 7. You'll see John's warning his readers. He said, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. You know if you've studied the book of Colossians or 1 John, that these deceivers, when he said they're going out into the world, you know that they interacted with Christians and were having an influence in the churches. They were a threat. And know what they were denying, that Jesus has come in the flesh. And then in verse 9, he said, whoever goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that is, the gospel of Christ revealed and confirmed by the apostles, as stated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that person that doesn't abide in that does not have God. And then he goes on to say, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. But the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil doing. So it's not only the fact that this fellow is teaching something, but he's the kind of guy you might say, here, you can stay with me while you teach your doctrine. Would that indicate a level of relationship, maybe a trust? He said, don't do it. Because what this guy is teaching is threatening people's relationship with God. Well, if you would have talked to some of these Gnostics and you'd have asked them, do you believe in Christ? They would have probably told you yes. But their definition of Christ would not be your definition of Christ or the Bible's definition of Christ. Do you believe in God? Yes, but their definition of God and the Bible's definition of God are different. Our young people in our audience may be studying history of our country. We have our founding fathers, men like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. And maybe in the flood of evolution, people who want to encourage Bible teaching in schools will say, well, these men were believers in God. They were. But they were influenced heavily by deism. Neither one of these men, for example, held that the Bible was the inerrant, infallible, revealed, authoritative book for religion, for our faith and practice today. So when you hear a person say, well, and both of these men, I'm pretty sure when I was doing some research, on one, maybe both, they said they considered themselves Christians. In fact, in the reading I was doing about Andrew Jackson, he said he was a Christian in the truest sense. And so, are they Christians? They would tell you yes. And so because somebody says, I'm a Christian, because your child, your young person goes to a school where Christians teach, quote unquote, does not mean they're going to teach the truth about God and Christ and the Bible. I know you wonder sometimes what preachers do with their time. Well, one of the things I spend my time doing is answering emails from people that have religious questions. And sometimes they're good at asking questions that demand research. One reason I like email, I can say, I'll get to this later. But nevertheless, a good friend of mine in another state wrote me about a man in their congregation who used to be an elder in a Church of Christ. And this particular individual, his view is that after the prophecies and the law was revealed, after the Messiah came and after the church was established, God no longer rules or is involved in the kingdoms of men as he once was. So prayer, which is what we're talking about tonight if you've wondered where we're going. So prayer, if God's not involved in the kingdoms of men, why pray? It's beneficial only to the person doing the praying. And has no effect beyond the fact that you're doing it and whatever you think about it. And that God no longer has a concern for our daily lives and our daily needs and our daily concerns. It's possible, and this fellow acknowledged it, that he may not fully understand this man, but he's really good about trying to understand people. So I have a lot of confidence in what he says. But it's not important who he is, so I'm not even mentioning his name. But here's my point, is this. Whether this is what he believes or not, he has left that impression with this friend of mine, who's a careful student. And careful what he says about people. He left that impression. What does that got to do with me? Here's what it has to do with you and me. Besides the fact of highlighting the danger of what I'm talking about, let's suppose you were in the church where that fellow was an elder. And you were having problems and you went to him for counsel or guidance. What would he tell you about prayer? But he's an elder. Yes. Be on guard. And obviously this friend of mine is concerned about his influence in the church where he's at now. But there's a second thing about it. We may, Adam, at least I do not believe that. But do we leave the impression we do? By the way we pray. Are our prayers just rote, a standard structure that we've memorized and repeat time after time? That doesn't necessarily mean they're not meaningful. It could be. It could be. Just remember this, men, if you get your family to pray together at night and you bow down with them on the couch or whatever, and they're listening to you, do they get the impression by listening to you, you're saying prayer or you're praying? That there's really a God in heaven who's listening and cares about what's going on with your family and your children and your job and your health? Or this is a sacrament we've got to do in order to get God's blessings, or some kind of religious exercise I've got to participate in. I'm saying, do we leave the impression, maybe a wrong impression, by either the way we pray or maybe even the neglect of prayer, if we really believe, there is a God who cares about what happens to me and my wife and my children and my grandchildren, how in the world can I let a day go by and not go talk to him about it? How can I? So, again, I say you may not believe that, but nevertheless, this audience, I trust, agrees with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul uses this kind of phrase several times. He's apparently fond of it. It's a good one. He said, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. I trust this audience believes this book that we're reading from, whatever it says, properly interpreted, is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And that's the basis upon which we're going to proceed in the few minutes we have left in our study today. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. This will frame, actually, this particular text will frame the rest of what we want to say. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. casting all your anxiety upon him. For. Remember we talked about reasoning? There's reasoning. There's logic. For he cares for you. You going to tell somebody what's bothering you if you think they don't care? You going to tell somebody what's bothering you if you think they might care but can't help you? You might do that just to have a sounding board. But if they don't even care, if it's just an exercise in futility that you're saying it, is that it? Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Now, this idea that I mentioned is that at the time the Bible was being revealed, during the period of the prophets, Old Testament, New Testament, during that period of time when God was preparing the scheme of redemption, involved in the nations for the bringing about of the Messiah, all that he was doing. And then that New Testament period when he was working in the affairs of men so that the church would be established and rooted and grounded. That these are the kind of things God was concerned about and not about the personal concerns and daily needs of men. I do not know if that's what that man believes. There was really no logic between his two statements, but that sounds like the implication that, you know, what God was concerned about were bigger fish in the sea than your needs. He's concerned about the church and Christ coming and getting the Bible out to the world, and he's not concerned about your backache or your friend or your children, and those are personal things. I don't know what people believe about that, but I'm going to tell you this. To say that, that's what the Bible teaches, to my knowledge at least, is pure assumption and unproven. I want you to look at a passage, Romans chapter 10, verse 11. We're back to that concept of reason again. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Paul makes a statement in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. But then he says, for. Well, first word of verse 11 is for. For is a logical term, stating something based on something else. There's that reason thing. Why does he have so much confidence in what he just wrote? For the Scripture says. Not for I would like to believe it, not for I've know a lot of people that believe it, not for I feel that it's true, for the Scripture says. So if somebody says, well, here's how God treated prayer back during that period, here's what I want to know. Where's the Scripture? Where's the book, chapter, and verse I can read about that? Then I can have confidence in it. I'll then know it's a trustworthy statement deserving acceptance. Furthermore, second part of that is that even after the Messiah came and the Word of God was revealed and confirmed and the church was established, the concept that after that, if he was before concerned about the affairs of men, which I don't know if this idea would even allow that, but if he was, he is no longer concerned about the daily needs of men today. Here's my question. Where's the Scripture? I can have confidence in that if you can show me a Scripture. Verse says, you can have, believe it, for the Scripture says. The way we put it is book, chapter, and verse, please. That's what this is saying. So, both those ideas, to my knowledge, are assumed and unproven. What we are going to do is see what the Scripture says, and we're going to start in Romans 15 and 14. Romans 15 and 14, I'm sorry, Romans 15 and 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Know what Paul is appealing to, what's written. And he said what has been written in the past was written for, know what he says, not only instruction, but for encouragement. So we're going to go see what the Scripture said to help us with this question of how God treated prayer. That was really maybe sometimes very personal, not necessarily having to do with the Messiah or maybe even the Jewish nation. not those kind of things. Let's start in Genesis 4. And I've just kind of arbitrarily selected some passages. If you were doing this study, you might select different ones to illustrate the same thing. But hopefully these will be sufficient to make the point. I just started going back and thinking and reading. Here's Genesis chapter 4. Yeah, we all know what a prayer is. A prayer is a request. It's talking to God. There's no formality about it. It doesn't have to start with hallowed be thy name and end with in Jesus' name, amen. It's talking to God, pouring out the heart to God. Genesis 4, and you look in verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, and so the Lord heard what he said. He had a response to it. Now, Cain was a murderer. Cain was not in the lineage of Christ. It didn't have anything to do with the establishment of the church. He wasn't a prophet. Does God care about things Cain is concerned about? Yes. Yes, he is. The fellas in prison, if they'll turn to God, yeah, God's concerned about what's on their heart. Yes, he is. That's the God the Scriptures present. Note in Genesis 19. Remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And so, you have these men standing before Lot, which as you read the text, it looks like one of them was, in fact, the Lord. But nevertheless, Lot said to them, verse 18, "Oh, no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" And so you see at the end of verse 22 that he escaped to Zoar. What does that have to do with the coming of the Christ? What does that have to do with the establishment of the church? What book in the Bible did Lot ever write? He's concerned about going to a city for his safety. God care? Apparently so. Lot was where he's at because of some pretty bad choices, wasn't he? We make mistakes and we think, "Oh, God's not going to listen to me anymore." Who ever told you that? That's not the God I read about in this book. Deuteronomy chapter 2. It's one of the verses we used in our lesson a couple weeks ago. Moses is preaching to the people, the banks of the Jordan, and he referred to a prayer that he had prayed. And he talked about how he prayed to God that he might be able to go over into the land. And that God forbade him that privilege of going over to the land because he had fail to believe him. God told him no. Although what Moses did, God was angry with, God still heard his prayer. He didn't answer the prayer like Moses wanted him to answer the prayer. Here's the question. You say, "Well, Moses was very important to the coming Christ." He was. But here's my question. Had God let him just go on over the Jordan and at least see the land, would that have any way impacted whether the Christ came or not? It was a personal thing. The culmination of 40 years of very difficult labor that he pled to God about. over in 2 Kings. You don't have to turn to this one. We're just going to mention some now, just real quickly. Second Kings 20. Remember Hezekiah? Told he was going to die. And he asked God for an extension of his life. And God gave him 15 more years. What does that have to do with the cross? Does God care whether Hezekiah is down there crying about the shortness of his life? Yes. Yes, he did. In Ezra 8:21, again, you'd have to read it. Ezra was going to take this journey back to his homeland. They had a lot of money with them. Of course, there were dangers of robbers. He prayed to God for the safety of his journey. God care whether you have a safe journey? He did with Ezra in the Old Testament. Remember Nehemiah? I will look at Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 14. Verse 19. Remember me, O God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. 5:19. Remember me, O God. What does that have to do with the Christ or the church or whatever? Nehemiah went into a difficult task, and he wanted God to remember him for the work that he had done. We're studying out in the annex class the book of Psalms. You have 150 prayers. Are all of these critical to the coming of the Christ or the church, or are they the outpourings of people's hearts to the Lord? Craig has been pointing that out to us and stressing upon us and striving, in fact, to incorporate those very things in our own prayers. Well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Okay. What about the New Testament era? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. We already know then that God, even in the time when he was preparing everything for the coming of the Christ, had these big things on the agenda. He was concerned about people, people's needs, and people's hearts. And here in Matthew 6, here's Jesus preaching maybe the greatest sermon you'll read anywhere in your Bible. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It has to do with his kingdom. That's what this sermon's about who can be participants in it. And you'll note he says in verse 9, pray then in this way. I believe I'm a citizen of the kingdom. I believe this is instruction for me. Don't you believe it is? Now look what he says, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Can I pray, God, help me to feed my family, to provide a roof, be able to provide clothes? If I lose my job, can I go to God about it? If I have an option for a different job, and how it will impact my family, can I go to God about my personal needs? He said, give us this day our daily. That's daily needs, personal things. Jesus, the Son of God, encourages people to pray that way. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 18, Paul said from prison as he writes his letter, he's praying for them. He said, verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Note verse 18. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. Here's a question. When Paul, from the room in prison, prayed that, was that for Paul's benefit? Is that just for him? Or did he actually expect God to hear him and in some way impact the Ephesians for their spiritual well-being? What do you think? and whether the Ephesians developed or didn't develop. Would that impact whether or not Jesus was the Christ or whether the Bible is the Word of God? It wouldn't, would it? In fact, you know from Revelation 2 that there were some of them in danger of losing their fellowship with God. Same thing with the Colossian letter. When you go over to Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, you have the imagery of battle. He'd been telling them all through the book about these challenges of life. In chapter 4, he talks about how they have strived for the unity of the Spirit, put away the old manner of life, and put on the new way of thinking. Abstain from the immorality, it's all around them in chapter 5. And then how husbands treat their wives, and wives their husbands at the end of chapter 5. And then how parents and children interact, and servants and masters. That's a struggle. And so it's the imagery of battle. And he says, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And he said, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. We're in a struggle. We're in a battle every day to be the kind of people God wants us to be. Now look what he says in verse 18. With all prayer. With all prayer. All kinds of prayer and petition. Pray at all times. What do you reckon those kind of prayers are about if they're not about the battles and the struggles of being a husband and a wife and a son and a father, master and a servant, living in an ungodly world? You go to work, hear the guys talk like they do, and see the pictures maybe you have to look at. You young men go to school and you hear all the filthy stuff that you hear. You get home and talk to God about it. You say, "How God doesn't care about me." Oh, but he does care about you. He does care about you. Over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. And then you get down to verse 25. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. And he says something about Epaphroditus, not only that he's a fellow worker like Timothy, but he said in verse 26, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick, and he was sick to the point of death. Now, he writes to these brethren about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I want to ask you, could the Philippians pray for Timothy? Could they pray for Epaphroditus to get well? Which books in the New Testament did Timothy or Epaphroditus write? None. Had Epaphroditus died, would that invalidate the gospel or cause the church to crumble? No. These were people near and dear to Paul and to these people. They could pray about these very personal things. James chapter 5:13, you can quote, can't you? Is any suffering? Let him pray. Can you just go to God and say, "I'm having a hard time, I hurt, I'm sick," or "things are difficult at work, or in my family," or whatever it may be. Help me, Lord. James said, "Is any suffering? Let him pray." So I'm back to that verse that I told you was going to frame the last part of our study. Casting all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. I don't know what kind of God a person worships who says that he doesn't care about people's needs, but I'll tell you this, he's not the same God I worship. You know, over in James chapter 2, James is encouraging his brethren. He said, verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that?" maybe people that live that way serve that kind of God, and they got the example from him. He said, well, I hope you get better. On my way. Got bigger fish to fry. Well, that's not the God I read about in the Bible. And so I'm going to conclude with Paul's admonition. Don't let anybody take it away from you. If you're not doing it, start doing it today. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. We need to begin. By confessing the blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Buried in the waters of baptism, and then walking that life of faith and obedience to him so we can continue through him to have ready access to the mighty throne of God. We can assist you in some way. Won't you come us together? We stand and as we sing.